your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We continue our journey not only in the book of 1 Corinthians, but in this great chapter of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 12. This is on page 955 in your pew Bible. Hear now the Word of the living God. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask simply that you, Holy Spirit, would guide our journey in this text. Convict us, guide us, counsel us, encourage us, bolster us in the gospel, we pray. Help us in both our preaching and in our listening this day. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 7 perhaps could be summarized or summed up this way. Let him or her remain with God. Let the Christian remain with God. Now, in this long chapter of 1 Corinthians, there have been many practical things that have been addressed. We saw some of them last week. We'll see even more of them this week. But as we journey through this book, you'll recall that Paul at the very beginning says, you're believers, you're saints, you're called out, you have hope in Christ. But he also addresses many various things that they need to consider. Communion, giving, gifts, worship, fighting, not quarreling over leaders, discipline, sexual immorality, and various questions regarding the circumstances in which one finds oneself, specifically as it relates to marriage, but as we'll see in our text today, even more than just marriage. So let's walk through our text today. Four things for us to see from the latter half of 1 Corinthians 7. The first is this: we can be godly and useful in our circumstances. We can be godly and useful in our circumstances. Look at verse 12. Paul would write at the end of a discussion on marriage and encouraging the body in Corinth, as we saw last week, not to be concerned with their own marital status as much as they are with their ability to be devoted to the Lord. And he picks up in verse 12, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. He then says the same thing to the women. And then he discusses the usefulness of even a marriage where one is a believer and one is not. You see, friends, our circumstances themselves do not determine our godliness or our usefulness to the kingdom. Please mark that down in your minds. Reflect on that this week. Discuss it over the lunch table this Lord's Day. Our circumstances themselves do not determine our godliness or our usefulness to the kingdom. Now specifically look at verse 14. Paul has discussed to both male and female, both husband and wife, the idea of the ability to live with an unbelieving spouse. And then it says in verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now, my goal today is to deal with this verse in context. There are a couple of interpretations that you'll often read regarding this verse that we need to address. But first and foremost, let's look at the context of this passage. Paul is discussing the potential of various circumstances and how to serve the Lord. Then he says in verse 12 and then in verse 13 to either the husband or the wife that it's good. If an unbelieving spouse consents to stay with you, that you should stay with them. In other words, just because you find yourself in a marriage where someone is not a believer doesn't automatically mean you have to divorce them. Perhaps we could even go so far as to say, just because you find yourself as a believer in a marriage with someone who is not professing Christ, that does not make you or the marriage ungodly or unholy. And subsequently, if you have children with that spouse, it doesn't mean that those children are in and of themselves something that determines your godliness. In other words, you're not unholy because you're in a marriage where a spouse is not a believer. Now, to be clear, later in this self-same chapter, Paul would say, if you're single and you're going to get married, don't marry an unbeliever. So this is not Paul giving permission for believers to do A, missionary dating. I'll go marry somebody and that will bring them to Christ. Wrong. That happens. But it's not because of you. It's because of the Holy Spirit ultimately. But Paul pretty much prohibits that. He forbids it. This is a situation where a spouse finds themselves in a marriage and perhaps they've come to Christ. And their unbelieving spouse has not yet come to Christ. Or marry that, maybe they married someone. And that person then later leaves the faith. Paul is saying those circumstances don't make you ungodly. And they don't make you unuseful. You see, our circumstances do not determine our godliness or our usefulness. Certainly our response to those needs to be godly. But Paul is essentially saying that those circumstances don't mean that a person is not godly. So when Paul says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy, later you could say the unbelieving wife is made holy, and then third, your children are holy, there's a grouping of family members here. But the context regarding holiness, I think, is more related to godliness, okay? But specifically set apart. Now, can an unbelieving person be godly? That's not the issue. It's the reality that that person, the believing husband or wife, is not in a situation that would determine that they are ungodly. Now, many would say that this passage, specifically the last part of verse 14, when it says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Some who bring to the text the idea that God works in families, that the covenant that God makes with believers, the covenant of grace, is really something that's continued on from Abraham. And so Abraham and his children were given the sign of the covenant and thus brought into the community and, in a sense, set apart unto God. So now we should do the same. We should baptize our children. And after all, Paul says that they're holy. And I understand that argument. I'd simply tweak it a little bit and I'd say, God announced Jesus to Abraham. But the blood of the covenant that saves us was not shed with Abraham. Thus, we give the sign of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And so we no longer baptize our children just like Abraham circumcised his children. But there are many Presbyterian and Reformed brothers and sisters who we love who would look at this verse and say, hey, there's something here about the inclusion of our kids. And I'd say, you know, this context actually is about the fact that the unbelieving spouse is godly and useful, and that their children and that their unbelieving spouse don't put them outside of God's work and will. So we could labor here all day, but bottom line, I think the context here is really about the person and their godliness and their ability to serve the Lord versus any kind of call to baptize our infants. Because specifically the for of verse 14, look there, for the unbelieving husband is made holy. Why is that word for there? Well, it comes out of verse 13, which comes out of verse 12. The situation is really whether a believer has an unbelieving spouse. Can they be useful? Yes, they can. Look at verse 16. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Can they be useful? Yes. Can they be holy? Can that family be considered holy unto God? Yes. Verse 14. Paul wants us to see that our devotion to the Lord, our usefulness unto God, is not founded in our specific circumstances. Christian, many of you came to Christ recently, and you're still bearing with circumstances from your former life, your life outside of Christ. Those circumstances do not, in and of themselves, determine your ability to be godly or to be useful to the kingdom. You're not a second-class citizen if you bring difficult circumstances. Another way to put it, what difficult circumstance cannot the blood of Jesus overtake? Friend, are you able to see that no matter your circumstances, you're able to pursue godliness and service? Can you imagine the woman sitting in Corinth? She's obviously not a leader in the body. Relatively new, but she's been attending Sunday school and morning and evening worship there at First Baptist Corinth. They get a letter from Paul. And the elders say, we're going to read this letter. We've been corresponding with our brother Paul. Here's a word of the Lord for us. Obviously, there are many issues. Many are cynical of Paul. But eventually, this letter is read. And can you imagine the sister sitting there? She's there all alone. Her husband's not with her. He's not a believer. He's not professing Christ. She looks around. There are families, husbands and wives. People are radically coming to Christ. And she's all by herself. She hears Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say, it's okay. Your circumstance does not mean that you can't be godly. It doesn't mean that you can't serve. It doesn't mean that you don't have a place. It doesn't even mean you have to leave the man. See, we can be godly and useful in our circumstances. Well, Paul would then get to his thesis of the chapter, wouldn't he? Look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. See, you see, that's sort of the main point of the chapter. Let him or her remain with God. So a second point that I think we could see is this. We can be content in whatever our circumstances are. So, number one, we can be godly and useful in our circumstances. But number two, we can be content in whatever our circumstances are. Now, this week, paper and pen, or perhaps laptop keys, I'm sitting there thinking, how do we encapsulate this point? So, of course, it came out because Christians shouldn't be afraid of commands. We must be content. And then I realized, that's true. We must be content. Tenth commandment, New Testament verses, we are to be content. But you know, this passage of Scripture doesn't just say we must be. It actually tells us that we can be content. There is actually the ability to be content in the Christian life. God is not calling us to some unachievable contentment. We can be content. And look what Paul says in verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Then he says, neither matters for anything, verse 19, but only keeping the commands of God. Then he uses the context of slavery. So he's not just talking about marriage here. He's also looking at various circumstances in their context and addressing them. Let's look at them briefly. There is an expectation that we must pursue contentment. Friends, there is actually the reality that it's attainable. Not with perfection. We certainly don't look at the Scriptures and say that we're going to obtain perfection in this life. However, there is a call, and with this call, by God's grace, He enables us. And here we see that one of those is being content in whatever our circumstances are. Look at verse 18 and 19. Circumcision. What's the focus here? Is it on whether I'm circumcised, whether I'm not? Why would that be a contextual issue? Well, of course, you had Jewish men and Gentile men, and now they find themselves increasingly in all of these churches in the same body, and there's an issue about whether you need to be circumcised or not. And what does Paul say? What's the goal? Obeying God. Being devoted unto God. Don't seek to undo what you don't have circumstantially. Then he does the same thing with slavery. Look at verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord is a slave, is a freedman of the Lord. In our day, of course, this is a very sensitive section, as it should be in many regards. We in America have a hard time not considering the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s of our nation and the blight, the evil of slavery that existed in our land. However, slavery in the Greco-Roman Empire was even broader. It wasn't just one particular skin color or even one particular background. Slavery was actually a part of the larger household, and oftentimes it led to the mistreatment of men and women and children. Sometimes it did not, but many times it did. Is Paul saying slavery is a good thing in this text? No, look what he says. Were you a slave when called? You could say bond servant. Do not be concerned about it. Now, period. If we stop there, is that Paul saying, it doesn't matter. Just keep owning and selling slaves. Look what he says next. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. If you have the opportunity, pursue it. But notice the context. Even that is not to drive you. What is to drive you? The Lord. Be more concerned about devotion to the Lord than your marital situation, than your circumcision situation, than your slave versus freedom situation. Which must mean that the gospel is actually radical. Which is point four, but we'll get there. You see, Paul is having these individuals realize that devotion to the Lord is something that is primary, and second to that is our circumstances. So we need to find contentment in our circumstances because of the greatness of our God. Then look at verse 22. He backs this up, doesn't he? For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. A man may own you for 40 or 50 years, but you are free in the Lord. Do you see what he's doing? This circumstance pales in comparison to the eternal one. That's not Paul saying slavery is okay. But even in that situation, Paul is saying, find your ultimate devotion and seek contentment in the Lord. Later in 1 Corinthians 10:10, he'll point to the challenge of grumbling and call it sin. Let me be clear. Let me not beat around the bush. In our day, we spend far too much ink, typed out letters, spoken words, griping about our circumstances. And in many cases, the body of Christ should be called to work for justice, to help the needy. But have we potentially almost made that the gospel at the reality of calling people to press into Christ in contentment? Even a difficult situation like slavery, Paul would say, cannot undo the work of Christ, nor our ability to be so devoted to Him that our circumstances take a back burner to the front burner, which is the glory of God. Friend, are you working to pursue contentment, or are you only working to change your circumstances? Paul's not against working to change your circumstances as long as that is not primary. See, don't mishear me, friend. This is not in any way a text which we should use to say that slavery is okay, or perhaps that certain marital situations are okay. No. We just need to sift out of it the reality that primary is devotion unto God. Paul then would say, look, if you have the ability to obtain your freedom, what does he say? Do it. Do it. He's not anti coming out of your circumstance. He frames it, though, with making sure that devotion to God is primary. Actually, some of the themes that we see in 1 Corinthians 7, we see in the writings of the early church in the first and second century. They're not scriptural. We don't view them as authoritative or inspired by the Holy Spirit. But various writings of the churches, of the people that received these letters and then were the next generation of leaders, they often say very similar things regarding marriage and slavery and circumcision even. The greatness of God means that contentment is available. We can change our circumstances. We can even work to do so. But don't make that number one, but perhaps number two. Here's a third thing, though, that I think we see. We must treat every situation with a view to maximum devotion to the Lord. We must treat every situation with a view to maximum devotion to the Lord. Look what he says in verse 25. Now, brothers, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. There's the thesis statement again. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. What is Paul getting at now? As he applies the same thesis statement, undivided devotion to the Lord. Well, here it is, I think. Point number three. We must treat every situation with a view to maximum devotion to the Lord. There's one thing we need to deal with. This happens occasionally in the New Testament. Look at verse 25. Paul writes, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Does that mean we're now getting Paul's human opinion? Or are we getting the Spirit's word? I mean, Paul literally says, I have no command from the Lord. If we were to go back to verse 10 of this chapter, look what he writes there. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So in one place, Paul, you're telling us that it's the Lord, it's Jesus. But in another place, you're telling us it's you, it's not the Lord. So does that mean then that some of this is your opinion, and we can sift it and say thank you for your wisdom, Paul, but were you going to see it another way? I think when you see Paul saying, this is from the Lord, it means Jesus taught on this. You've received this. This is a part of Jesus' teaching. But when you see Paul say, not the Lord, but I, it's Jesus didn't pass this on to you, but I am passing it on to you as an apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I don't think we look at these and say, well, some of these are really from God, and some of these a wise man named Paul gave us. Well, this is Spirit-inspired Scripture. So then what does he say? Verse 26. I think in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. What's the present distress? Is it just their context? Perhaps persecution? Struggles? Trials? The difficulty of living unto God in a pagan, immoral city like Corinth? Or perhaps it's slightly larger than just Corinth. Perhaps it's the reality that between now and when Christ comes, to truly live godly will mean that there will be distress. Paul then fleshes it out a little bit later, doesn't he? He talks about anxieties. But here's how we could say it. If I'm considering marriage, how will I be able to live out the radical call of the gospel? If I'm considering celibacy or singleness, how will I be able to live out the calling of the gospel? Verses 29 through 31, Paul essentially says, make the most of the time. This is what he says in verse 29. Look, he says, this is what I mean. He's telling us what he means. The appointed time has grown very short. Then he gives a list of comparisons, if you will, by saying, living unto God in this time, in the days that are short. Don't live as if your circumstances are what drive you and that you have plenty of time to flesh out all these circumstances. Live in a way in this present world that's passing away, verse 31, that's devoted to the Lord. Paul would say the same thing in Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. Consider the time. Friends, how often do we consider the time? We live in a day where by God's common grace, medical technology is keeping more and more of us alive. We praise the Lord for that. But we almost live with a view towards the fact that we're indestructible. I'll wait a while to get married, and then I'll get married, and we'll stay married forever and ever. We forget that time is short. Living unto God is like a vapor in this life. Well, Paul then fleshes out some of what he means. In verses 32 through 35, he says, I want you to be free from anxiety.
Is he just saying, you know, marriage is bad. Having a wife makes you anxious. Having a husband makes you anxious. No. All throughout the pages of Scripture, marriage is defined as a good thing. He who finds a godly woman finds a what? A good thing, according to the writer of Proverbs. So what is this anxiety that he speaks of? Look, he says, verse 32, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things. And verse 34, here it is, and his interests are divided. Paul is concerned not with our self-fulfillment. It's the idol of the day, by the way. Many of us, myself included, have remarked that if you leave our driveway and you turn left, don't even go a mile and there's a temple to a bunch of statues and there's fruit laid out to worshiping these idols. And we all say to ourselves, what silliness! It's wood and stone. Why would they leave fruit out there to their idols? And how many of us lay hours and days and weeks and all of our resources to laying our own fruit at the idol of self-fulfillment? Paul is saying, I don't want you to be concerned with self-fulfillment. In fact, there are some things you need to consider. Because my thesis is what? Undivided devotion to the Lord. So what are these anxieties if you choose to get married? Commentator on 1 Corinthians, Thistleton writes this. Social responsibilities were regarded in that day more seriously than our more individualistic Western value systems often imply. It is not simply a matter of one man and one woman deciding to live together. Marriage in Paul's world entailed obligations to the two families of the couples, and in particular, the commitment of a father, householder, citizen, and breadwinner with obligations in the social, political, and economic dimensions of life. Paul knew in his day, look, if you get married, it's not wrong, but you will have some divided energies. Paul's not anti-marriage. He's talking about whatever decision you make, how will you be devoted to the Lord? In an undivided way as possible. See, friends, devotion to the Lord is the central factor in a potential marriage decision. Devotion to the Lord. Within the last year and a half, on two separate occasions, outside of this church, I've had individuals ask me, you're a pastor. Would you do our wedding? Would you and Christy do our premarital counseling? Well, sure, come talk to us. We'd love to talk with you about that. Oh, well, we're living together, and we want to get married. Okay, well, let's talk about getting married. First thing, we want you to meet with us, and we ask that from here on out, that you separate until the day of marriage. Oh, well, we can't do that. Well, why not? I'm not saying I won't marry you because you've been in some kind of sin. I'm just asking us that the best place that we can be is devotion to the Lord while we're pressing into this ultimate marriage thing. No, it's just, we need to, you see, friends, we live in a day where I sound like the crazy one for even assuming that devotion to the Lord from whatever moment you are convicted of something onward is a priority. I'm the crazy one for even asking that. Even in modern evangelicalism. See, Paul is pressing in various ways devotion to the Lord. Now we have a little bit of a translation issue in verses 36 to 38. Many of us are using the English Standard Version. It's a good version. However, it's very challenging to translate verses 36 to 38. But rest assured, at the end of the day, Paul's point doesn't change no matter which way you translate it. Okay? We're working from Greek to English here. If you have the ESV, I'm not telling you that your Bible's not trustworthy. If you have the New American Standard or the New King James, I'm not telling you that your Bible's not trustworthy. However, In verses 36 to 38, we have another section of instruction. And Paul is either doing one of two things. He's either addressing men who have deferred marriage to their own fiancé, their own betrothed. Right? So the ESV has it that way. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, his fiancé, broadly so in our day, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin. So picking up on what was said earlier, the translators, I'm assuming, are looking at that, saying if his passions are strong, because earlier Paul says, look, get married if your passions are not able to be controlled. But if you have the New American Standard or the New King James, it doesn't translate it as if it's a man who has a fiancé. It translates it as if it's a father who is refraining from letting his virgin daughter, his betrothed, get married. So, why does that matter? Well, some of you might hear me read the English Standard, and you may think, oh, are we talking to the fiancé, the young man? Are we talking to the dad? Which, culturally, that would have been what would have happened in Paul's day. And my own personal opinion on how to translate it doesn't matter. Although I do think there's some potential value in pressing into the idea that it might not be if his passions are strong, but rather what other translations render as if she should be of full age. But either way, is this dads with their daughters or is this a man marrying his fiance? Either way, what does Paul say? Ultimately, this situation is one of good versus better, not good versus bad. And then we get to the end of our chapter, don't we? Look at verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Boys and girls, you may have understood very little of what Pastor Ryan's saying today, but I don't want you to miss two things. The next point, but this verse. When you think one day about marrying a young man or a young woman, please heed the call of Paul and obey. Only marry in the Lord. Which means, only marry a believer. We've already seen that the Lord would say, if that wasn't your case, you can still live a godly and useful life. But if you're thinking of moving towards marriage, find a believer. Find a virtuous woman, a godly man. And this is actually the only verse in the Bible, really, in the New Testament specifically, that references remarriage. This is not a sermon today on the permanency of marriage. I think we need to have that sermon regularly. I think there are certain situations, adultery, abandonment, where clearly the Word of God would allow for divorce. I think that's the exception, not the rule. I also think there are going to be certain situations where individuals are going to have to flee difficult situations. However, we're also going to be the weird ones by encouraging the permanency of marriage in our day. So what is Paul saying? Do whatever is most devoted unto the Lord. That should be your constant goal. Well, our fourth and last point as we close. We must not lose sight of the radical nature of the gospel. Tucked away in the middle of this long chapter of instruction, Paul writes these words in verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. There's that thesis again. Remaining with God. Undivided attention to the Lord. Devotion to the Lord. But look at verse 23 and 24. It's a gospel gold mine. There let him remain with God. which assumes that being saved, being a Christian, means that you have communion with God. Each and every day, our circumstances are not the greatest reality about us, but rather our daily ability to abide and to be owned by the God of glory. Do you see that? So, brothers, in whatever condition he was called, there let him remain with God. If you're a Christian, you're with God. How easy to overlook in a lengthy chapter of instruction. But also tucked away is verse 23. You were bought with a price. Friend, if you're a Christian, you were purchased by God. This comes right after that section on slavery. And even slave language is used here. Because in verse 22, it says that we are slaves of Christ, which means we have a new master, which means any claim that the old master had upon us is null and void. Because we now have a new master. He has paid for us. He has redeemed us. We are his. We go where he says, not where the old one says. We do what he says, not what the old one says. We are defined by what he says, not by what the old one said. Your old master was sin and self. But the word of the Lord in the middle of this chapter on all these situations says to you, you are owned. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And every single word that the world and sin and your past says about you means nothing. Nothing at all. Because you were bought with a price. What was the price? What was the price? The blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The blood of Christ. So Christ is our new master. In fact, this followed up with, don't become slaves of men. Meaning, let not your situation and even the people in the world who seem to define you be what drives you. You have communion with God and you have the protection of God. When the old slave master comes and gives you an order out of habit, you say, no, no. He's my master. He owns me. When it seems as though you've been abandoned by the world, you haven't been abandoned at all. You've been forsaken by the world because the God of the universe owns you. You have the protection of God. And lastly, you have the full rights of redemption. The price paid for you speaks the loudest word. I referenced it a moment ago. But listen to what Peter says. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Friend, you were born into this world a slave to sin and a slave to yourself. It may not seem this way to you, but everything that drives you really is sin and self. And then when you come to be purchased, to be redeemed by Christ, you come to see that he died in your stead. He kept God's demands of righteousness in your stead. And you are brought into a new identity. And there is nothing that the old world and the old master can say over you. And so the gospel then, friend, is when you see Jesus as offered to you. You receive him by faith. Not that you believe that your own ability to say yes to Jesus is what saves you, but that you see Jesus offering himself for you. And you say, him I want. So, in all of these instructions, in all these practicalities, in all these calls for devotion to the Lord, don't lose sight of the radical nature of the gospel, which makes these things possible. So whatever circumstance you're in, maybe it's the end of your rope, marriage, Maybe you're not in literal slavery, but you feel like you're in slavery to a coworker or certain patterns of the world or whatever various things there may be. Don't lose sight of the fact that you were bought with a price, and that is not simply your eternal destiny, but every moment you hear the words of Christ through the promises of the gospel, perhaps in the lyrics that we sang earlier. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. Jesus says, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, and then listen to this, though all hell should endeavor to break, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let's pray. Lord, seal unto our hearts, we pray, the radical nature of the gospel. And then out of this and this alone, fuel us for undivided devotion to you. We see in your word a freedom here in various circumstances. Some of these commands are weighty and challenging. But you make them unburdensome when we realize that ultimately our devotion to you drives these things. Free us to hear the words of the promises of the gospel over and over and over as our new master says, you're mine. I've got you. Nothing will happen to you outside of my hand and my design. I'm taking you home. You'll be known by my glory. And there's not a word that can be spoken of you which is not first sifted through my cross and my righteousness. Lord, seal these promises unto your people this day. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the ways